So today we, as we are always talking about, it seems, in James, we're going to talk about trials and temptations. And I think I may be going out on a limb with today's lessons. I don't think I am. Today's verses seem like kind of a summation of so much of what James has been talking about. And it's kind of a precursor to teachings on grace. I think more today than any other day we get this preview, if you will, this looking forward to all Paul's teachings on identification. And it's just some really neat passages today. So I'm just looking at 17 and 18. I was assuming that Roger, I can't remember now, even though I was sitting in class. Bob did get through verse 16, and so we're picking up with just verse 17 and 18, although we're going to refer back to 16 a little today. And so James 17 through 18 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So there's a lot here today.
Yeah.
And I'm going to probably just scratch the surface on a lot of these. But hopefully I have some stuff in the notes that we may not get to, but you may have a chance later on this week to kind of look at on your own and study some of the ideas that James is bringing forth here. So kind of a little bit of a, as I often like to do, kind of get a running start and build some context. We've seen a lot of teachings on wisdom throughout James. Most significantly, I think, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, where James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him." And I think this is an important verse. And I also mentioned down here that a key verse is the ones right before that, verses 2 through 3 of chapter 1, where James introduces this idea of trials and sufferings and that how it leads us ultimately to wisdom. Let an endurance, let patience have its perfect work. And there's a very close relation between this idea of endurance and wisdom, this idea of being able to rest. James doesn't use those words, but I think that is very close related to this idea of resting in Christ. That's ultimately what wisdom is. And so two rather simply answered questions. How do we obtain wisdom? So from what we've learned so far, what's the short answer to that question?
Ask of God.
Right, we ask of God. By what means is God going to give us wisdom?
By means of giving us the exam and seeing if we have the right answer.
Exactly. It's trials and temptations. And that's all that James is talking about. It's how do we gain this spiritual maturity, this endurance, this ability to rest in Christ, and as Hal often said, keep looking down to see life from our position in Christ. James doesn't have those identification teachings yet. He's kind of looking forward to it, but there's still this idea of we have this wisdom. We're able to walk in wisdom. And how is God going to give that to us? Well, it's through trials and through temptations. He's given us everything we need. And He gives us everything we need. And then He allows these situations in our life where we have to trust in what He's told us. We have to rest in Him. That's where wisdom comes. And as we go through all these circumstances, He uses those. We see in Paul, God works all things together for good. And as we know, the good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's wisdom. That's spiritual maturity. That's the endurance that James also talks about here.
You know, even back in the Old Testament, in the Proverbs of Solomon, in 2 Proverbs, verse 6, says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Mm-hmm. And so it's something that is not really new.
Mm-hmm.
It's like many lessons in life. We just need to keep getting reminded of the basic foundation on which we rest.
Exactly.
Whether it's identification proofs or whether it's how do I get wisdom for these stresses that life's putting on me.
Right. Like Vern has mentioned so many times that we have the gospel of substitution, the gospel of
the kingdom.
Gospel of the kingdom.
Right.
Both you're saved by faith, but under both you do have wisdom. What's the difference in the testing? Well, under the law, the testing ultimately comes down to, are you going to believe God when he says, if you do this, I will bless you? Are you going to believe him and follow the law? Our testing amounts to, are we going to believe that God is taking care of everything for us and we simply have to rest in him? So certainly throughout the Bible, I mean, we look at Job, we look at Moses, we look at David, all the trials and temptations David went through, it amounted to, are you going to, and we see this throughout the Psalms, are you going to believe God and what he said, what he's promised us, what he's declared to be true, to be right, and are you going to walk therein? And so I think so important, I think what James is doing, as I look back, and particularly as I look in this passage today, it's God's going to allow trials and temptations, and he's going to use that to produce wisdom in your life, produce a godly lifestyle. Our only responsibility is faith. That's what chapter 1, verse 6 says. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. So what's ultimately our responsibility is faith, believing what God has said. And then all these trials and temptations occur in our life, and it amounts to, are you going to believe God and what he said? Are you going to, by faith, rely on God to bring wisdom in your life? James has been giving examples of trials and temptations, and I have a chart on the next page there. And I think the measure, although there's no metric here, but I think what James is trying to do is, this is what the godly lifestyle looks like. And they all amount to a trial. They all amount to a temptation. The temptation to not follow in the godly lifestyle here. I think James is saying, this is what the godly lifestyle is. How are you doing as far as relying on God, relying on in faith that God's going to give you wisdom throughout all these different situations here? So the measure of our growth is how well we do in these trials and temptations. James, as we say so often, is so focused on actions. And James is asking, how are you doing on this? How does your life conform to the godly life that I'm laying out here? Or does it conform to the worldly life here? He doesn't give us how we're supposed to do it. It's simply, you know that you believe in God, it's going to affect your actions. So how are you doing on your actions? How are you doing in all these temptations here? So this is kind of a quick chart I put together. We could probably add a whole lot more nuance to it. But in looking back at all that we've talked over, it seems like everything is in this context of trials and temptations and how we're responding to that. In chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, we have the trial of circumstance. I think that's the only time that James is talking about trials, these testings that come from God, where God says, I'm going to place this in his life so that he can learn to trust in me, so that through this situation, I can grow in him. And that's, we see that in our life so often, these financial situations. Either we have not enough money or we have too much money. It's either things are not going as we expect them to, or maybe things are going too well, and it's easy to become, what church is there in Russia? The church that became lukewarm? It's so easy to become lukewarm.
Laodicea.
I read a writer once that said, I think I'm getting this wrong, but I remember him saying boredom is the root of all evil. And then he goes through this long explanation on boredom and how you get bored and so you want to look for something to do. You want to look for something to excite you. You want to look for a change of pace.
Yeah, Solomon who had everything, vanity, vanity, all is vanity.
Yeah, it's all worthless.
You get to a point where nothing is new, nothing is exciting. Life is just blah.
It's amazing. Wonderful. What happens when you don't have anything to test you, when you just have the same life. You get bored pretty easily. So the trial of circumstance is how I've described it. Having not a lot of money, having a whole lot of money, having these situations, being separated from your loved ones, having too many loved ones really close to you. You know, it's Benjamin Franklin, what is it, Fish and Company grow stale after 3 days or something to that effect. I butchered that. But nonetheless, the idea that, you know, all these things, everything can be a trial. And, yeah, it's easy, and I think there's worth to look at our life and think, oh, you know, we have all these difficult situations. I heard this comedian once talking about how well we have it in America. You know, he had a flight one time, and he had like a 30-minute layover in Houston or wherever, and so he called the company to... to complain. So I don't want a 30-minute or an hour layover. He said the customer service person he got was from like India or something. He said I didn't want to talk to her, not because I have anything against her, just because I know she's so much better than me. You know, I'm complaining about an hour long layover and she's, oh really? I had 3 children die this morning and I'm at work right now. You know, life is so much harder for people in the rest of the world and we're concerned because we have to wait in traffic for 10 minutes longer. And so I think there's value in understanding that there are people that have more dire situations than what we're in. I mean, look at the whole Middle East right now. Look at Syria, Egypt, and all this turmoil throughout the world. And we look at our lives and, oh, it's hot outside. There's no air conditioning in this room. So I think there's value in that. But I also think God wants us to realize that whatever our situation is, are we trusting in Him? Do we believe that he's going to use this for his good? And then we have all these different temptations here. And it's kind of arbitrary, really. And like I said, you can add a lot more nuance here. But this is, for simplicity's sake, how I've divided up what we've looked at. We have trials. How are you trusting in God? Temptations. How is your trust in God in these situations? We start with the anatomy of temptation. The temptation for the source of bliss. Do you believe that every good thing comes from God? Or do you believe that you can get good things outside of God? Do you believe that God's giving bad things in your life? That God has ill will towards you? Our response to others? Are you slow to anger, slow to speak? Wow. How many less problems would we have in our world if people were slow to speak? If people didn't immediately say the thing that's on their mind? Which 999 times out of 1,000 is the wrong thing to say. Our hearing of the word. How are you doing as far as hearing of the word? Being a diligent hearer and doing the things that you've heard. Bridling the tongue. Care for the needy. Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. How are you doing on that? How are you doing on your non-partiality? I have integrity though. That's really not a good word. But understanding that the law is holy. It's either because it's based on the character of God. And we're growing away from the law, but, you know, as Paul's going to talk about, do you really want to keep the law? Is that really how you want to live your life when God has grace for you? Are the sincerity of our faith? Are you just saying that you have faith, which anybody can do? The integrity of speech, you know, the responsibility of teachers. So all these things ultimately amount to temptations, right? That there are things that come into our life and we're at a decision point. Are we going to walk in faith in what God has done for us, or are we going to go the way of the world? So we get into verse 17 here, and we're contrasting with earthly wisdom. He starts off, but the wisdom from above. So the word but here, I didn't check if that's the hard contradiction that I think Allah is the Greek word, which often indicates this is a
sharp contrast,
rather than just kind of a gentle. I would imagine that it's a sharp contrast, but I forgot to look up exactly that word there. But in the context here, it is a pretty sharp contrast. If you go back to verse 13, actually verse 16, for jealousy, or let me start in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Remember we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil there? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So in sharp contrast to that, we have the wisdom from above is first pure. And we know this, but James is bringing out the idea that wisdom has two different sources, right? This is where we get this incredible precursor to identification here. This idea that there's two sources of your life. It amounts to the wisdom that you found your life on. And so wisdom has two different sources. I write, sounds very Pauline. I could have wrote everything Paul said here. I put Colossians 3:1 there. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Because that's kind of the related idea here. Are you walking in faith or are you going to walk by the flesh? Are you going to rest in the wisdom that comes from above? Or are you going to walk in the wisdom of this earth? Anything that's not from above. And wisdom is known by its manifestation. I think we can take the way that James used wisdom in a very broad sense here. I didn't spell it out on the handout or on the notes here, but really wisdom, I think, is where are you resting? What is the source of your life? James doesn't use those words. He just talked about the wisdom and how it manifests itself. But I think we could easily, especially knowing Paul's teaching, take that to mean what is the source of the life that you're living here? Wisdom is known by its manifestation. Well, what is the manifestation of this worldly, fleshly, devilish wisdom? Well, I just listed what I could find. I'm sure we could find more. That's explicitly laid out in James here. But well, what is the worldly, devilish wisdom? There's doubt, there's wavering, inconsistency, inconstancy, bitterness, anger, wrath, filthiness, partiality, bigotry, dishonor, merciless, callousness, boasting, world of iniquity, restless evil, cursing of men, jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance. In other words, the human existence, right? That's everything we see around us all the time. And, that's all of it. What good has earthly wisdom ever done? I mean, even at its best, it's a lessening of these things, right? I probably mentioned this before. There's a great old film noir movie called Out of the Past where this one guy played by Robert Mitchum is talking to this lady who's playing roulette or craps or something like that. She says, I like playing this. I can win at it or something. He says, you don't win at it. You just lose less slowly or you lose less quickly. And that's kind of what the earthly wisdom can do. Can you win at earthly wisdom? No, you can lose less quickly. You can sink less slowly. You can rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, you can put a small patch on there so it's going to take maybe slightly longer for you to sink. But this world is a sinking ship. There's nothing outside of Christ to be done for. And all the earthly wisdom, all this wisdom that is not sourced in Christ is going to ultimately lead to all these different things. It was about a year ago when I was on a plane. I don't know if I mentioned this in the past, but I sat next to this Buddhist monk, and we had a long conversation. She was kind of interesting.
She?
She. It was a lady, yeah.
Wow.
And I came off a little too harsh at first, you know, saying, well, I believe there's really only one way, and of course she believes, well, there's whatever, you just do good. And she couldn't imagine that all her good that she did, and somebody like the Dalai Lama does, amounts towards nothing. So, well, if you're on a sinking ship, again, whatever you do on that ship, outside of external help, yeah, it's nice for the time being. It may alleviate someone's temporal suffering, but ultimately it's not going to do any good. And we see it time and time throughout history. Even the best that man has to offer, it's going to amount to all these different examples of fleshly living, right? Of the manifestations of the worldly devilish wisdom there. It's going to happen because we have a sin nature, and by nature we're so selfish and self-centered. And the best that we can do is hope that our self-centeredness amounts to wanting to help out other people out of selfish reasons, really. Outside of Christ, there is no altruism. It's just, I'm going to be best benefited in my perspective by helping you out. But what are you motivated by? You're motivated by your selfish interest. And by the way, that's all that the atheists can do. Why should we do good? Well, because we're all better off when we help other people. So ultimately, it places it on what's good for you. It's good for me to help out other people, rather than having the Christ love that loves everyone and is the only way by which we can do good. And of course, if I'm only acting by what's good for me, then there's going to come a point in time where what's good for me is not necessarily good for anyone else. And people wonder how we can have things like slavery or the Holocaust or, you know, what's going on in Syria right now, where you have this terrible civil war where thousands have died. Well, we can look at that and say, how could they ever do that? Well, don't you think it's possible that some people are simply acting out of their self-interest, and they believe that their self-interest is best attained, their benefit for themselves and the others around them is attained by killing off this entire race of other people? You know, all this stuff that's going on. I try not to get involved at all in political discussions because it's just worthless. But I follow a lot of people on Twitter, and the people I follow tend to not be, well, most of them are not Christians, or at least they're liberal. And so a lot of them tend to get very, I don't know what the word is, but they're very adamant about, you know, woman's right to choose and abortion rights. And they, you know, anybody that wants to stop abortion rights is misogynistic and just wants to harm women. And granted, there can be some, I think, some nuance in understanding these issues, but, you know, we're talking about human life, right? You can put it in terms of, well, this is a woman's life and her freedom. Well, who wants to argue against a woman's freedom? Even if I think it's a bad choice, I believe she should be free to make that choice, but I don't believe anybody should be free to make choice involving other people. Nobody listens to what I say on Twitter, but that's fine. But I wrote the other day that, because I hear people say stuff like, well, I hope there's never an abortion again, but I think women ought to have that choice before then. So I wrote, I wish we could live in a world without genocide, but ultimately that's up to our political leaders to decide. And so, it just doesn't make sense. If you put it, you know, well, this is my choice there. But just, we have so much selfish interest that ultimately it's going to come in conflict with somebody else's interest. And that's where war and strife, even if you have, I really want the best for the world, this is what I think is best, that's going to come in conflict in earthly terms with somebody else's sense of best interest. And then you're going to have all these things. You're going to have partiality, bigotry. You're going to have callousness towards others where, oh, I wish you the best, but I'm not going to do anything to help you out. We're going to have boasting. We're going to have jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, all these different things because people are living outside the wisdom of Christ. These are all the things the wisdom of the world does. So the question I ask there is, what does James expect us to do about these earthly actions? What have we seen so far? What do you think is James' expectation when he lists all these things? This is not part of the life that you ought to live. These things are a part of the life that you ought to live. What is James' expectations for us?
That we would seek that wisdom that's from above rather than our own sense of our limited view of wisdom.
Right. I mean, and that's what he's saying here. He's saying this is not the wisdom from above. But then he goes on to explain this is the wisdom from above. So he, like I said, he kind of gives a anticipation of identification. But the interesting to me about James is he doesn't say, okay, this is now how you're going to accomplish this. He just kind of throws out the challenge there, say, how are you doing in your life? And for me, it's, you know, it's kind of a slap in the face. Man, I'm not living like he describes I should live. How on earth am I going to do this? We're going to have to wait a second for Paul to explain this is how we live. This is the identification truth that is going to allow you to do that. So he, really, James doesn't give us a whole lot of solutions. And that's not his purpose. But he doesn't give us, this is exactly how you can accomplish what God has designed for you here. So let's start talking about the heavenly wisdom here. But the wisdom that is from above. We get a description of the heavenly Christly wisdom. So if we look at these words, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. Where do we see a similar list? Does anyone recall a very similar list like this?
Well, you in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit.
Exactly. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul is going to say, no, this comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And he gives us how we're to see these things in our life here. But James's purpose is to simply show you, this is what wisdom from above looks like. This is what wisdom from the earth looks like here. I ask here, what does James indicate is the specific source of this wisdom? And what I mean by that, he just says the wisdom from above. He doesn't say, this comes from the life of Christ in you. He doesn't say, this is the Spirit of God working out the good works in you. He just is kind of in, I'm going to say generic term, but it's not really generic. He just says, it's from above.
Right.
So he's starting a much different idea than the law, where the law, here you go, you've got to keep it. It's all up to you. Yes, there are times where the Spirit of God indwells you, but that is by no means the norm. And so ultimately it's left to you. He's simply saying, he starts off by adding some change to that, saying it's not just you keeping the law. This is what the wisdom come from above comes by. He indicates that there's a different source of this. And as I've already mentioned, his words seem to anticipate Paul's teachings on identification. So he's not going to explain it, but certainly this is an identification principle, right? That the life that we ought to be living is sourced from above. It's not sourced from ourself here. But in looking at this, and in also looking at this piece, this list, I ask myself, well, what are some examples and teachings that would be familiar to James? Well, I think the one that would most notably come to mind is the Beatitudes. We've mentioned a few times that there are some parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and what James is teaching here. But he's not bringing out the kingdom principles of the Sermon on the Mount. What he's saying is the commonality there is a certain form to the Christ life, whether it's the kingdom life. Now he's talking about the wisdom that is sourced from above. But there are parallels there, right? Blessed are the pure, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Some very similar ideas that we see in Matthew 5. And it's kind of an interesting study. I'm not going to go into it now, but it would be interesting to go into detail and see all the similarities between the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes in this passage, and what James talks about, and also look at, well, what nuance, what different aspects is James bringing out than what Jesus is bringing out here? And so I mentioned, this is kind of thrown in there, and hopefully as most of us have been here for a while and understand identification, this is not going to be a new idea, but there's a big difference between this is how you should live and this is how you will live. Right, that's the one of the key ideas of identification. It's not, well, you need to go out and do this. This is what you should be doing. It's the logical imperative. If you're sourced in Christ, this is how you are going to look. James doesn't really draw that distinction other than saying the wisdom from above looks like this. And throughout the passage, he doesn't draw that distinction. He's just simply saying, this is what your life ought to look like. He's not saying, now you have to go and do it on your own. He's just kind of saying, this is what it's going to look like, without giving a lot of details of how we're going to accomplish that there. But in this passage, he does note the source of these actions. So any questions so far? I feel like I'm going kind of fast, or maybe not too fast, I don't know. But any questions or comments at this point? So let's look at some of these different things that he talks about here. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful. That word first there can mean first in succession or first in rank. And a question to which I don't have an answer, well, I have an answer, but I don't know if it's the right answer, is which fits better in this context? Do you think that he's saying the first in rank among this list that I'm going to give you is this idea of purity? Or is it the first in succession? Like before you can have these other ones, He needs to have this in place first. Does anyone have any thoughts on how do you think James is using this here?
Well, looking back on what he said about not being double-minded, about you must seek him with your whole heart and so on, the idea of an intensity of thought comes before the actions or comes before the settled condition that it produces. So my thinking is you can't rank things. It's kind of like saying which gift of the Spirit is the or which fruit of the Spirit is which thing is most important. And Paul attempts to do some of that with the gifts in the 1 Corinthians passage.
Right.
But in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, it's like a package deal. It isn't that one comes before another, is that in certain circumstances there may be more showing of love, or there may be showing of mercy or fruits or what have you. But that the idea of a fixity of thought and expression, a wholeheartedness. I'm seeking God, and I'm not just sort of checking, putting my toe in the water to see whether he's there or not and will hold me up. But I'm casting myself on him wholeheartedly. And that's that purity. Because to quote the Beatitude there, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Right.
And that's, to my way of thinking, that's the kind of idea here. That you don't see God unless you intentionally see, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you.
Right. Roger, were you going to say?
Well, I kind of agree with what's been said, but I was wondering a couple things. You know, it's a package deal. I mean, what we know from the rest of Scripture is that we don't get, as a believer, we may not realize, but we have the life of Christ, which is an entire package. It says his life with all his attributes. But it is interesting in this one that the first one is related to holiness, which is kind of a paramount thing, and the rest of them flow out of holiness. So, I mean, I can see it, you can argue, the way it presents it is, you know, holiness is the characteristic that allows the rest of them to happen.
Right.
So that's kind of my two-part answer.
And, well I would agree with you, and I think that's important to understand. Well, I think the answer to that question, you have to understand, what does he mean by pure? What does that word mean? And, you know, I have some definitions here: exciting, reverence, venerable, sacred, pure from every fault, immaculate. And it's not the same word, but it's a very similar word. According to Zodiades, it's a very closely related to holiness. Well, what is holiness? Holiness is being set apart, right? So I think you're right. There's not a rank. You know, which fruit of the Spirit is the greatest? Although it does come to mind, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, and now abides faith, hope, charity.
Yeah,
but the greatest of these is charity. And so I think there is a succession. And before these other things have to be true, you're right, there has to be that focus there. And I think that is involved in this word of holiness, this word of being set apart. So I mentioned, see also 1:21. Let me go back to that really quickly. Chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, therefore put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So there's this idea of you've got to put away all this uncleanness. You've got to be separate. And for the Jew, the idea of holiness, they would have been intimately aware with this. This idea of being set apart. You are a chosen people. The whole idea behind the tabernacle is about sanctification. It's about being set apart. So this idea of purity means set apart. You have to be set apart from the world in order for these other things to be true. You have to, if you will, there has to be a distinction between I'm no longer following the things of the world, now I'm sourced in Christ. So I think there is a succession there. And in that sense, if you want to rank one higher, say, well, in order for all the others to be true, you first have to be set apart unto God. You first have to be walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. So I think you could argue that there is an idea of succession here. But I don't have a complete answer there to say this is clearly from the context what he's trying to say there, that this is both first in rank and first in succession, or this is talking about this has to be true first. But I noted that there's a different word in 1:27, the pure religion and undefiled. That word there means clean from the pollution of sin. It's a little bit different. I think the word pure used in this verse is a little more powerful. It's like I said, it's related to holiness here. And by the way, for each of these, I have other verses that it's used in. I'm not going to open them now because we're not going to have time. But those are some of the, just one example of where hopefully if you have time to study on your own, you can look at these verses and get ideas of how these words are used in other by other authors in other parts of Scripture there. But nonetheless, we do have this list. Whether this is first in succession or first in rank, we have these other things. All these things are extending from the wisdom that is from above. All these things are sourced from above here. So we have this word peaceable. And I'm just going to kind of go through these rather quickly. I may come back around at the end there. But we have this idea of peaceable, disposed towards peace. And we're going to get a little bit more on peace in the next verse here. We have this word gentle, fitting, appropriate, suitable, proper. Here I thought is interesting, to be lenient, yielding, unassertive. Philippians 4:5 is a great verse that talks about this more. And I think it's also similar to the meekness of wisdom that we looked at last week in verse 13 or chapter 3, verse 13. You know, if we have the truth, the wisdom from that comes from above, it's not assertive. It's not the hellfire and brimstone preacher. That does not seem to be consistent at all. There's a gentleness here. And that can only come from above. I kind of alluded to, and we talked a little bit, there is this idea of gentleness in the world, but again, it's motivated by selfish interests. And it's not going to have near the impact that this heavenly wisdom produces. We have here reasonable, easily persuaded, compliant. This word is used only once in the New Testament. It's right here. But a similar word is used in chapter 3, verse 3, where it's talking about the bridle and the horse's mouth. And I think that's very interesting here. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, that word there, obey us, is very similar to the word reasonable here. Yeah, that's right. So the idea that are you easily persuaded, not just by anybody, it's not are you pliant, where anybody comes along and says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Somebody else says, no, that sounds like a good idea too. Which we see a lot of people like that. It's whatever the newest rage is. Well, yeah, I think you're right about that. Somebody else says something differently. Well, you know, you make sense. I think you're right. Well, that's unwavering, right? That's the doubt that we see. Interestingly, he has this word, but he also has unwavering without hypocrisy. We're not having doubt to where you're double-minded. You're not sure what to think. You're compliant to what Christ has for you. You're compliant to the wisdom that comes from above. You're full of mercy, to show mercy and compassion. Same word used in 2:13, where it's talking about the law will be merciless to him that shows no mercy. And we talked about at that time how this is very much a grace identification idea. Under the law, there's no room for mercy. You violated the law, you received the punishment. But there's this new idea of mercy, of compassion towards other people. So we have wisdom full of mercy and good fruits. This is works, but it's also results. And particularly for this full of mercy, I would encourage you to look at these passages in Matthew. And I'd also, for the word good works here, we're going to get to this in the next verse, but look at these verses in Matthew. I think they're very significant here. And also for good fruits, right? The results of your actions. We've seen that earlier, the idea that out of the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. I think the passage in Matthew 3:10 there is, can a fig tree bear fruit that's other than figs? Can a fig tree bear grapes? Or I forget the exact analogy there. So we have unwavering, without dubiousness, ambiguity, or uncertainty. this is used only here, but it's related, I think, to the chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, where it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all its ways. So we don't have that instability. We're unwavering. We have confidence. The world has arrogance. We have confidence. I think I was going to mention this last week. There's a essay by G.K. Chesterton where he talks about something that's happened in, when was he writing, the early 1900s, where in the past we were confident about the truth but humble about ourselves. Now we're moving to the area where we're humble about the truth but we're confident in ourselves. So we don't know what truth is, but we're ultimately confident in our idea to know things. Whereas in the past it's, well, I'm not sure that I can know things and have that ability to understand things, but I know that there is truth and there's absolute truth out there. And that's the worldly system, right? We don't have, there's no truth. It's whatever you believe. Your idea is as good as mine, but what is our confidence in? Our confidence is in our reason, our arrogance. We can say, this is what's right, but we don't actually know if anything is right, but we're confident in our ability to discern things there. Whoops. So without hypocrisy, without pretense, unfeigned, genuine, real, true, sincere. Romans 12:9 is a great verse there. And I think this is related to our consistency between words and actions. You're not hypocritical. Where you, you know, chapter 2, you have some brother or sister who comes to your need. Oh, go your way, be filled. I feel so bad for you, but I'm not going to do a thing to change. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not messing up, by the way. That's what the world likes to say. Well, you're a Christian, and yet you did this thing that was wrong? No, I'm a sinner. That doesn't make me hypocritical. Hypocritical is not having a consistency, a direct, is saying this thing when you have no intention of ever fulfilling that. So there's a whole lot here. We could spend probably a week or more just looking at what it means to have all these fruit that's talked about here. But I like to get on to verse 8. When I first read this verse, the first few times I read this verse, it kind of confused me. What is he talking about here? Partially because of the way that it's phrased. So, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, what's fascinating is this word, the seed whose fruit is righteousness, that's the same word as fruit in verse 17. I added the word good there. That's actually a, an adjective.
It's an implied.
It's not implied. It's actually there, but it, an adjective. It's adding to the verse. So, the point there is the word fruit is the same as seed whose fruit is righteousness. So it's the idea of you plant a seed and there's going to be results from it. So it's not just your works, but it's actually the results that's coming from your works there. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. So both these words, peace here, are this word that means can mean a whole lot of things. In my Zodiacs, there was like 5 or 6 different ways in which it's used, and all the different ways that it's used: civility, tranquility, health, welfare, and prosperity, wholeness, soundness, well-being, absence of confusion. And I gave 4 passages there I would encourage you to look at. Particularly Proverbs. Can somebody look at Proverbs 3:1-2 for me? Because I think that one is very apropos here. But all of these are worth looking at here. And Zodiades mentions, and this is so important when you understand the audience that James is speaking to. Peace is the paramount blessing that Israel was looking for in the Messianic Kingdom. And I have several passages here. I had started 2 there that I wanted in particular to look at, but we're not going to have time today. So I would encourage you sometime this week, sometime in the next few weeks, if you can go back and look at these passages and hopefully they add some light on what the context in which James would have been speaking to. But does somebody have that Proverbs 3:1-2?
My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you.
So don't forget my commandments. What is Solomon's key theme in Proverbs? It's wisdom.
Yes. Yeah.
So wisdom here will lead to peace. So we even see in the Old Testament this idea of wisdom leads to this peace, which I think peace is very much connected to our stewardship. And we have to understand it in terms of our stewardship. What does peace mean for us? Does peace mean something different than it did for the Israelites? I think it might. But there is this overarching idea of civility, tranquility, health. So, what exactly is he saying here? The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, I mentioned here, nearly all James' teachings are focused on earthly interactions, right? If you look at almost everything he said, it amounts to how you do in interacting with the world. Whether if we go back here, so we have our response to others. Hearing the word and being a doer of it. Bridling the tongue, not just saying whatever we think. Care for the needy. Non-partiality. Keeping the law, which is also related to that partiality. The sincerity of our faith and how we live out our lives before others. The integrity of speech. The amazing responsibility of us as teachers to be careful what we say. So all these things are related to earthly interactions. And what I think he's saying here is if we are sourced in wisdom and we have the peace that wisdom comes, the actions that we do are going to extend from that peace. And what is the ultimate result of that? It's going to be good works towards others. I think it's going to be good works in others. One of the things that I got out of when Vern and Nancy did the parenting seminar and then they did the marriage seminar, one of the most important things that as a husband and father I can learn is I cannot expect spiritual responses if I'm acting from a fleshly standpoint. So if I'm acting out of the flesh, I can't expect my wife and my children to have spiritual responses. The only way I could ever reasonably expect that is if I am acting out of spirit, if I'm walking in the spirit. Now that doesn't guarantee I'm going to get a spiritual response, but certainly it's going to be much less of a surprise if as a leader of the marriage, as a leader of my family, if my actions are sourced in Christ and I'm walking spiritual, that's really the only reasonable way I can expect my children and my wife to have that spiritual reaction to me. And I think that's much of what's going on here. If you're sourced in the wisdom that's from above, and you have that peace of God, and you're going to make peace in these earth. The only way you're going to have peace in your earthly interactions is by being sourced in the wisdom. And what is the fruit of that going to be? It's going to be peace. It's going to be good works are going to come out of the results from that.
I think you hit a major lesson. It certainly is for me, so thank you for bringing it out. That this is, all these things are not qualities that I'm looking to develop in my life. These are qualities that Christ uses to enable me to have a fruitful, good result from my interaction with the world, as you're putting it. I like the way that you brought that out, that it's not that I am pure and sincere and gentle and all these things, and mm-hmm. I'm puffing up with pride as I'm thinking of all these good things I am. Pharisee Al.
Right.
but it's, what does it look like?
Right.
James constantly comes back to, what does that look like in real life? What does it look like outside of yourself? What does it look like, as you say, interacting with the world?
And so, I think we said it before, particularly in the book of John, one of the most important things for believers is how we treat each other. By this shall all men that you know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And I think when we look at the New Testament teachings, particularly how you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and so much of what James has been talking about dealt to pure religion, visiting the fatherless and the widows. Are you showing partiality when people come into the church? As teachers, are you speaking out of envy and strife and selfish ambition or to get the truth out there? So I think you could literally say the peace that he's talking about, making peace here, is within the body of Christ. Are you going to have strife, fightings, turmoil, all these things within the body of Christ, or are you going to have peace? The only way we're going to make peace, the only way we're going to have these good results, is going back to this verse right before, is having that wisdom that's sourced from above. We are in dire need in our church. Forget about the world right now. Our response to the world is, let's share Christ to them so that they may see Christ and follow after Him. Our for all these things, the focus is how we're reacting with each other. Are we having peace amidst our reactions with one another here? And we're in dire need of the heavenly wisdom there. Two quotes that I found interesting. John Paul Sartre said, "Hell is other people." He's an American, I think, songwriter. This quote is attributed to W.H. Auden, but he didn't actually say it. "We are on earth to help others. What on earth others are here for, I can't imagine." So much of this comes to getting along, right? All of it seems like, when I look back at it, one of the main themes of James is how are you getting along with your fellow brothers and sisters? Even the world, too. But particularly your fellow brothers, how are you getting along? How are you going to be able to get along and have peace? It's by being sourced in Christ. That's kind of what all this says here, which I won't go over now. But that's what I saw. I probably need to go back and study it. I'm sure there's a lot more in that last verse that I'm missing there. But it seems like this verse kind of ties everything together. And I think you could go back and look at the things here, all these things, pure, peaceable, gentle. I think you can find where he addressed that earlier in the passage. It's not always one-to-one, but certainly all these things are addressed earlier in the negative way. This is not how it's going to work out. And he gives the example of the fleshly wisdom. But here he's saying, what is the answer to everything that I've talked about already? It's the wisdom that is from above. And that's the identification truth that we get in James. And that was really interesting for me to see. So hopefully, if we have time, if each of us have time, we can go back through this, because I think there's a lot more to learn. And hopefully I gave some interesting passages that are going to broaden some of these concepts. And we're going to see how they're treated by different authors and in different stewardships. But any final comments or questions from anyone? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Savior, we thank you so much for your grace and your love and the wisdom that comes from above. I pray that we might realize how important it is to have that wisdom, that source from you, and to rest in all that you've done for us, Lord. That's the only way we're going to have peace amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the only way that we can have these attributes that you desire of us, is by understanding it's sourced in you. And we thank you for this teaching. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.